Let's pray before we read God's word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as children this morning in need of your fatherly voice. Like children that don't know when to come in out of the rain, we need to hear your call. And we pray that as we open the word this morning, that you would call to your people. We pray that you would send your spirit to work and to move in this room and in our hearts, that we might glory in Christ today for your praise and for our good. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen." Our passage begins this morning with the Lord Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. That is no accident that Luke mentions that, because Jesus is headed to that capital city of the nation of Israel, the center of Jewish life and the center of Jewish worship. And yet it will be there that he will ultimately be rejected and beaten and stripped and flogged and charged and spit upon and eventually even crucified. You see, the Jews will not want him as their Lord and their Savior. And that has everything to do with this passage. While on his way to the city, someone asked Jesus a question, "Lord, will those who be saved be few?" In essence, how many will be in heaven? Will there be more angels, or will there be more people in heaven? Will there be tens of thousands in heaven, or hundreds of thousands, or millions, or billions, or trillions, or quadrillions, or zillions? I made up the last one. That's the question. Will there be a lot? Or as this person is asking this questioner, will there be a few? Jesus doesn't give a yes or a no in response, as this questioner would have liked, or maybe as you and I would have liked. He doesn't do so because the question is one of mere theological speculation. This person wants to speculate into the things of God. And in Christ's mind, this doesn't matter. The questioner is being distracted with the wrong question. Jesus' response: strive to enter through the narrow door. Instead of an answer, he issues a command. He responds with an imperative because it is of the utmost importance. And it's of the utmost importance to you this morning. The questioner wants to inquire into the hidden decrees of God, the decisions God has made. Rather than reckon with the personal decision that he himself must make, there is no question of greater importance to you than the one that Jesus is asking in our text. Jesus wants him to focus. What matters, Jesus is saying, is whether you are saved. Not how many are saved, but are you saved? Look at the verses here, just verses 24 through 28. Look at how he uses the second person over and over. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to ask, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. You, are you saved? High school, in the beginning of college, I was an atheist. I had a lot of questions, and I wanted all the answers. I remember, to my shame, saying to Christians that would share the gospel with me, I would say to them over and over, when God answers all my questions, then I will believe. What a fool. What arrogance. Now, questions are not necessarily bad, but we can use them to avoid the question. And that's what I was doing. That is what many do. With me, there were some incredibly patient, humble college students that would sit for extended periods of time and just listen to my questions and try and interact with them. I remember one man, especially, that we were parked outside of a church building on a cold winter night, and I asked him questions for hours. And I imagine for him it felt like days. But the truth is, the questions I was asking weren't the question I should have been asking. We often use these questions subconsciously, or even at times, I know I was doing it consciously, as a way just to keep back one step, to just not have to ask the question. We want to have all the answers to the problem of evil. Know why the fall was ultimately decreed. Completely understand the intricacies of the three persons of the triune Godhead and yet one essence. To understand in every detail how it is that human free will and God's sovereignty mixes together. And it allows us just to keep one step back. One step back from Christ. I can't make a decision until I get this one more question answered. The truth is, in regards to our soul, it doesn't really matter how many will be saved. J.C. Ryle said this, he said, whatever others may do in religion, the Lord Jesus would have us know that our duty is clear. We must be up and doing. We are to wait for nobody. We are not to inquire what other people are doing and whether many of our neighbors and relatives and friends are serving Christ. The unbelief and indecision of others will be no excuse at the last day. If we must go to heaven alone, we must resolve that by God's grace we will go. Strive, Jesus says. It's the word egogenesmai in Greek. You can hear the word agonize in it. It has the idea of straining. It's not an easy path, this way that we must seek to strive to enter. No, in fact, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. It's a narrow door. This is very similar to other passages. Christ says in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What is this narrow way? What is this door that we are to strive to enter in? Well, Jesus tells us in John 10. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He says something very similar in John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He does not say, let me point you to the truth. He doesn't say, let me show you the way. He doesn't say, let me illustrate to you how you can get life. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He is the door that we are to strive to enter through. Jesus is not saying that we earn our salvation by doing, by striving. That would promote a kind of works righteousness that the scriptures are very clear about. This idea that you and I can save ourselves. No, just the opposite. You see, we strive by coming to depend wholly upon Jesus for our salvation. There's no other door. There's no other entrance. There's no side window that you can creep through. There's no back door. There's no side door. There's only one way. Just one door to the kingdom of God. One door to heaven. That is it. It's that simple. It is through him, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2. That we have access in one spirit to the Father. This rules out everything else. Everything. Everything that we would depend upon to enter into heaven. You cannot enter based upon your family name or heritage. Isaac and Ishmael both had Abraham as their father, but Ishmael was not saved. Jesus is making that very point in this text as he is preaching to these Jews, and these Jews are questioning him about heaven, and he's saying to them, look, there will be those that come from north and south and east and west that will be in the kingdom of heaven from all over. And you know what? They're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, your fathers, and some of you won't be there. Family is no entry door to heaven. Neither can you enter heaven by doing good. There is no one who does good, no, not even one, the book of Romans tells us. Why is that? Because we're all born into this world as sinners. Even the civic good that we do apart from Christ, like, I don't know, volunteering at the homeless shelter or mowing your neighbor's grass, apart from Christ, is not aimed at the glory of God. And so it's not eternally good. It may benefit our neighbor, but it doesn't benefit our souls. Because it wasn't aimed at exalting God, and this alone is eternally good. We can't offer anything apart from Christ changing these hearts of stone and into hearts of flesh. Nothing. Our good works are like filthy rags, Isaiah says. They will never make us right before God. Many of us think, I know I did before I came to saving faith, that I had done some bad things, but I'd done more good things than bad things, and my good things would outweigh the bad things. How many sins have we committed? How many lies have you told? How many times have you been selfish or unloving? And yet in one of these sins, there is enough hatred towards God to damn us for all of eternity. Just one. We cannot pile up enough good works to cancel out even one sin, let alone a lifetime of sin. Good works are no entry door to heaven. Neither can we enter by being religious or doing religious things. God does not delight in burnt offerings or sacrifice, we are told time and again in the Scriptures. This people honors me with their lips, but not with their hearts, God says. Church attendance and Sabbath keeping and family worship and being baptized are no substitutions for Christ. Depending on them is like a husband who leaves a love note for his wife every morning when he heads off to work. And then he comes home, and when he comes home, he doesn't talk to her. He doesn't look at her. He doesn't even acknowledge her. He eats his dinner separate from her. He goes about his business in the evening, and he sleeps in a different room from her. And then she comes to him one day and says, "I've had enough. This isn't a marriage. You are supposed to love me." And he pleads, "But I leave you a love note every morning." He's foolish. He's deluded. Practicing religion is no entry door to heaven. Neither can we enter through familiarity with Jesus. It's clear in this passage that the people arriving at the end had some knowledge of Jesus. They arrive at the closed door and they cry out to him, "We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets." They knew of his ministry. They knew of his person. The problem is that not that they didn't know of him. The problem is that they didn't know him. They didn't personally respond to his call. As one commentator said, outward contact with the message and person of Jesus counts for nothing. Inward reception is everything. Familiarity with Jesus is no entry door to heaven. The door is narrow. It is Christ. And it is him alone. Few enter, not because God is unwilling, not because he's unwilling to forgive, not because he is unwilling to save, not because he is unwilling for them to enter. He desires that none should perish. Few enter because they are unwilling to come to Christ. They love sin too much. And they won't let it go. Some are unwilling to trouble themselves with sacrificing for the sake of the kingdom. Others are self-righteous and think they will be able to offer something to pacify God on that last day. Some think that they deserve to be in. But the door will not be open to them. And God will not receive them, not because their sins are too great or too many, but because they are unwilling to be saved in the way that God has appointed. When Jesus, the master of the house, sends the people away, in verse 27, he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Isn't that interesting? Because as we've said, we're all workers of evil. We're all sinners. But he only sends some away. David the adulterer is saved. Rahab the prostitute is saved. Saul the persecutor is saved. Peter the liar is saved. They were all workers of evil, but they were saved. So why is it that he sends some away and calls them workers of evil, but others he leaves the door open for and he calls them friends? The difference is not that some are better than others. It's not that some have done more good than others. It's not because some belong to the right family and others don't. The only difference is that some came to Christ in faith and others did not. They heard the words of the Lord Jesus and they responded. They placed their faith in Him. Faith is the only passport into the kingdom of God. A faith that is stamped and that is sealed by the government of God, that big, red, emblazoned stamp that is put upon it of the blood of Christ. And that stamp forever reads, I know you. You are a citizen of the kingdom because you have the mark. You have faith. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was talking about spiritual warfare in the Christian life. And he said this, so when the devil throws your sins in your faith and declares that you deserve death and hell, I tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. And so it will be true of all of those that place their faith in Christ. By faith, we enter into the kingdom of God. By faith, we enter into heaven. Let's be clear about this faith so we don't turn the gospel upside down. The old Lutheran formula of Concord rightly said it this way. It said, faith is only an instrument whereby we hold on Christ the Savior. We are saved by virtue of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. As we said, He is the door. We are saved because He lived a perfect life of righteousness. And then He died a death for us. He took upon Himself our sin, our guilt, and paid the price. And then He extends to us and places upon us His righteousness that we might stand before the throne of God without blame and without blemish and without guilt. Faith means nothing apart from the object of that faith. And saving faith has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of people in the world who believe they are good with God because they have faith. They have faith that there's some higher being out there, or maybe they even call Him God. But my friends, that is faith in faith. And it is no saving faith at all. The object of our faith is all important. It is not the act of faith that God considers righteous. Rather, it is Christ who is righteous, and by faith we receive that righteousness. Faith is but the instrument, as the Lutheran Concord says. Some will say, well, doesn't that make faith a work? No. Faith is passive, and it's a gift from God. It purely receives what God gives to us. Faith is an empty hand that is extended out to Him. It does not look to itself. It is completely and utterly dependent upon another. It looks to Him. It isn't works. In fact, it's humility. It is trust. It is admitting of need and weakness and helplessness, that apart from Christ, we have nothing. It is abandoning all self-reliance and becoming Christ-reliant. You say, but doesn't Christ say in our passage to strive to enter in the narrow door? That sounds like self-reliance. That sounds like work. It doesn't sound like God's work. It doesn't sound like God's gift. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the early 20th century pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia illustrated this well, talking about entering the door of heaven by faith. He said, imagine you are standing before this door. All you are asked to do is go through the door, and on one side, the side that is facing you, above the door is written an invitation. Whosoever will may come. In essence, strive. You stand there, and your sin is upon your shoulders, and you wonder if you should enter or not, and finally you do, and as you do, the burden of your sin falls off of your shoulders, and you're safe, and you're free, and joyfully you turn around to look at the door that you have just come through. And on the back side of the door, above the door, it reads, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. It is a gift. A gift that is received. He chose us and worked it, and we enter in as we abandon all self-effort and pride and self-reliance and receive all that Christ has done for us by faith. Faith. One of the great examples of this is Jacob in the Old Testament. You remember that Rebekah and Isaac, they desired to have children and to cry out to God in prayer, and God eventually answered their prayers, and Rebekah became pregnant with not one but two children in her womb. And as she gave birth, the first came out, and he was a red little baby, Esau, and he came out first, but grabbing onto his heel as a kind of foreshadowing of things to come was the second twin. And so she named him Jacob, which means he takes by the heel or he cheats. And Jacob would live up to his name. Remember that the next scene that we see in Genesis of Jacob and Esau is one day when Esau has come from the field and he is hungry, and Jacob has created a red stew, and Esau smells that stew, and he says, give me some of that stew that you have made. And Jacob says, okay, being the deceiver that he is, being the schemer that he is, he says to Esau, I'll give you a bowl of stew if you will give me your birthright. And so Esau foolishly gives his birthright, sells his birthright to Jacob. Side point, but a few weeks ago, my son, my seven-year-old son, came running downstairs and he said, Daddy, Daddy, Grayson, his 10-year-old, Grayson has sold me her birthright. That, of course, piqued my curiosity. I said, what did you get it for, son? And he said, a stuffed animal, Daddy, a stuffed animal. He knew he had gotten the better end of the deal. Someone had been listening in family worship and somebody else had not. Next, we see Jacob with his father. That birthright was not enough. He also wanted the blessing of his father. Instead of Esau getting this one blessing, and so you will remember that Jacob with his mother's schemes and looking in self-reliance again, and he creates this stew and dresses up like Esau and approaches his father Isaac, and Isaac ends up blessing Jacob, thinking that it is Esau that is standing before him and has made this stew for him. Jacob begins to receive some of the fallout from these things, and Esau is now seeking his death and seeking to kill him, and so Jacob runs off to his uncle's house, his uncle's country, Laban. And there he meets Laban's daughters, and he falls in love with the beautiful daughter of Laban, Rachel. And he contracts with Laban to marry Rachel, but then Jacob gets some of his own medicine, doesn't he? The night of his wedding, he wakes up the next morning to find out that it is not Rachel that he has spent the night with, but Leah, the more homely of the two sisters. And so Jacob contracts with Laban to work more years so that he might secure Rachel. And it doesn't end there. Jacob, then we see he is scheming and he is orchestrating and he is strategizing to get the best of Laban's flocks, the best of his sheep for his own. And then he flees the country with the best of those sheep. But while he is on his way, after all of this orchestrating and self-effort and self-reliance and conniving and scheming, God chooses to meet with Jacob. He has something in store for Jacob. He meets with him on the Jabbok River, and there Jacob is alone. He has sent all the rest of his family across the river, and he is alone that night, and God meets with him there on the banks of the Jabbok River. And one of the strangest stories in all the Bible occurs. It's there that Jacob wrestles with God through the night. He wrestles with him. Jacob is forced in the midst of this wrestling to reckon with the fact that he cannot submit God. He can't beat him. It worked with everyone else. It worked with his brother. It worked with his father. It worked with his father-in-law, but not God. Self-reliance won't work here. And God wounds Jacob in the midst of that wrestling. He dislocates his hip so that for the remainder of Jacob's days, he might have a daily limping reminder that he is weak, that he's not strong, that he cannot depend upon himself. Jacob comes to this realization in the midst of that wrestling. He finally gets to the point where he cries out to the Lord in desperation, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Here is a man who had always depended upon himself. If he thought enough, if he schemed enough, if he tried hard enough, he could make it happen. But here on the banks of the Jabbok River, he comes to the end of himself. He knows that he needs the Lord and his blessing above all else, that he was dependent upon him. Here was a man who came to the Lord in faith. Was he perfect from there on out for the rest of his life? No. But he was a man who walked knowingly with a limp, and he leaned upon God in faith. Now, I find that the more I walk through the Christian faith, the more I come to understand that I walk with a limp, I find that I know a lot less I used to think that I knew. I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm not quite as confident in my abilities or my gifts, or my wisdom, or my knowledge, or my righteousness. Rather, I've come to realize more and more that this life is about trusting in Christ, more and more. Looking outside of myself, depending upon another, simply put, having faith in Him, trusting in Him, because I am not dependable. I won't have all the answers. I won't have all the understanding. I won't be able to calculate everything. I won't be able to orchestrate everything. I won't be able to fix everything. No, I need to simply lean upon Him and look to Him and trust in Him. I need Him. This entire life hear me, this entire life is about faith. Faith. Will you trust in Christ? Will you trust in God? This entire life is about faith. And the next life is determined by our faith in this life. It leads to our final point. Notice that Jesus not only emphasizes that the way is narrow, but the time is short. He says in verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door. When once. It happens in a moment, and when it does, the door shall never be opened again. Jesus is not just concerned that they come to faith in him. My friends, everyone will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone, someday. He's concerned that they come to him in faith now because that makes all the difference. Someday may be a day too late. We tend to think that we have a lot of time to make a decision like this, especially of those of us on the younger end of the spectrum. I think we got a lot of days left. Death seems so far away. And Christ's return doesn't seem very imminent. Surely we have time. I was reading a book this week, and the theologian made a very interesting application. He was talking about the fact that God does not change. He's talking about, you know, God does not change. He is the same yesterday as he is today. And he's the same today as he was in the day of the apostles 2,000 years ago. And because of that, this was his application, because of that, and due to that, you and I should live lives like the apostles. You see, they believed in the same God. They had the same faith. They were filled with the same Spirit. And how did they live their life? They lived their life with this kind of constant propulsion to abandon all for the sake of Christ. They were living for him. They were depending upon him. But we think we have plenty of time because we look back and we say, it's been 2,000 years. 2,000 years. Since Christ was on the face of the earth, and he still hasn't come back. Surely there is a lot of time still. If it's been that long, it can't be soon that he's coming. But you see, the apostles didn't live like that. They knew that they were living in the last days. And so are we. You see, the last days began the day that Christ was resurrected from the grave. They began. And Christ can choose to come back at any point that he desires. And when he returns, or when he dies, the door closes, never to be opened again. And oh, the riches that are lost if the door is closed to you. Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You'll be separated from God for all of eternity. Awful judgment. There's an old saying that hell is truth known too late. It's just truth known too late. And isn't that what we see in this parable? These people at the closed door now wanted in. They wanted Christ now. They wanted the light and the food and the fellowship within, but they wanted it too late. There will be some on that last day who express faith in Christ and recognize him as Lord and Savior, but the belief will be too late. They will desire to be saved and enter in, but their desire for salvation will be too late. They will proclaim that they know he can save from sin, but their knowledge will be too late. And oh, what will be lost on that day? And oh, what will be fully gained by those who enter in on that day? Eternal joy. A crown of unfading glory. Dwelling in the presence of God, gazing upon His beauty. Perfect joy. Perfect peace. Perfect love. Fellowship with all the saints from north and south and east and west and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Fellowship with the angels. And we'll be shut in. The door will be closed. We can't ever fall out. But even better, the things that are on the outside can't come in. There'll be no more sickness. No more pain. No more weeping. No more death. No longer battling this flesh. No longer battling that adversary. All locked out. All of eternity. We'll be like sheep lying down in green pastures, sitting beside still waters, and our cups shall overflow forever. Oh, I plead with you, place your faith in Christ today. Strive to enter the narrow door. The saddest words any person will ever hear are those that Christ utters in this passage. I do not know where you come from. In essence, I don't know you. And the most glorious words that will ever be received in heaven or on earth will be those words that the Lord Jesus says to those that had faith in Him in this life. You, I know. Come in. All things are ready for you. And we'll realize on that day that surrendering all to Christ, coming to faith in Him, was and forever shall be the best decision we could have ever made, for He is the door of heaven, and there is absolutely no other way. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do exalt You this morning. Exalt You that You were willing to live a life for us and die a death for us, that we might enter into heaven itself to enjoy fellowship with You and the Father and the Spirit for all of eternity. Oh, Lord, we would plead. Where there is not faith in a heart or a soul in this room this morning, would You open it? Would You make it fertile soil for this word? Would You burden them with their sin that they might turn to You and feel that burden relieved and enjoy eternal life with You? And for those of us that are saved, we pray, Lord, that we would live the life of faith, rejoicing that the door has been opened to us and yielding ourselves wholly to You as living sacrifices. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.